Well, it was only a few weeks ago that Eric and I, if you know Eric, put your hand up, Eric. There's Eric. Okay. It was only a few weeks ago that Eric and I were sitting and really helping Kelechi at a table at the youth conference, at the youth retreat. We were really helping Kelechi understand pointless male discussion. We were helping him understand what it is, what pointless, silly things guys speak about that we just really get passionate about. And so Eric and Kelechi and I, we were having this debate about whether someone will ever, and it was serious, it was intense, whether someone will ever break the 9-second mark in the men's 100-meter sprint in the Olympics. Could it ever be done? They would have to beat, take another 0.56 seconds off the time to do it. And Usain Bolt is at 9.56 at the moment. And so is it possible for that to happen? Well, how pointless can things go? It even morphed into this type of debate. Could Eric beat me in a 100-meter race? Now, yeah, don't nod yes. Don't do it. Look, everybody here, Eric, everyone is saying, oh, yeah, it's undoubted. It's got to be Steve, surely, right? Look, Eric, there's something that I want you to know. And I'll tell you in front of everybody, there's something I want you to know. In my middle school days, I was 12 years old. Nothing's changed since then. And in my middle school days, I was the anchor for our school in the 4x100 men relay, boys relay, and it was the regionals. I was representing my school with three other guys, and we were in the 4x100 relay, and we were doing pretty well. You know, I was representing Acacia Ridge Primary School. We're at the QE2 Stadium in Brisbane, the Queen Elizabeth II Stadium, and other schools were there that were represented, and the stands were full of students and teachers, and they were watching me stand on the ground where the Commonwealth Games had not long taken place, and we were about to run. And you know, you hear this, on your mark, get set, bang, and they went for it. And I tell you what, the Acacia Ridge Primary School team, they did very, very well, exceedingly well. You see, they got all around. By the time my friend Brian Henderson was coming around this last curve, I saw Brian coming around the last curve, and I'm looking at him, and he was 12 yards, 10 metres somewhere around there, in front of everyone else. So we were doing great, and I was so excited. I was so excited because all I had to do was just run my normal thing and bring this baby home, right? And Eric, I ran the most embarrassing 10-metre race of my life. Not 100 metres. I ran the most embarrassing 10-metre. Here's how fast I was. I ran off without the baton. 10 metres down the track, I'm just stopped. This hurts me to say. I haven't even told Trish this. It still hurts, okay? Hurts me to say that our team's mission for our relay was dead with me. In front of everybody. No baton in my hand. That's how fast I am. Flash, straight off. He couldn't catch me. Okay? No baton in my hand. I didn't wait. I didn't intentionally stay and make sure that I had grabbed on to that baton when I was running. Now, everybody, you're wondering what's this got to do with Matthew chapter 9, but please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through to 38. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And we're going to have a look at what God is going to say to us about handing on the baton. See, Matthew is going to describe that we're all in this relay. We're about to receive the baton in a relay. Now, what we've been doing is we've been studying Matthew chapter 8 and 9, miraculous. And we've been looking at the wonder of Jesus. We've been seeing how amazing he is in his miracles. We've been looking at how those miracles actually teach us something about this incredible Christ, this incredible Messiah that we have, and this incredible kingdom that we are in, and the King of the kingdom, and who we are as subjects of the kingdom. We've learned so much through just each individual miracle and the surrounding aspects of these miracles. Now, I want to put to you, as you look at these last verses in chapter 9, you might be tempted to think, okay, we're coming up to the end of chapter 9, we've been studying 8 and 9, and so this now is the end, that's it, we're going on to a new section, okay, in the end of chapter 9. I want to put it to you that this is not just the end of chapter 9 today, but it is the beginning of a new beginning. It is a handover process. This is a baton that is being passed over. So let's first spend a few moments on where we've been so that you can see this race that's coming up to here and is going to pass the baton over to you after we've been looking at Jesus. See, if we look, keep your finger in chapter 9. Go back first to chapter 4. Look at Matthew chapter 4. And here's the situation that we have. From verse 18... in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus calling his first disciples, okay? Then you have verse 23. And in verse 23, we read these words that Matthew is describing about what Jesus is doing and going to do. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So here's what you have. You have these men who are called by Jesus. And you have these men who hear what Jesus is going to do. Matthew tells us what Jesus is going to do. Teach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and heal every disease and affliction. So these men are called by Jesus, they walk with Jesus, they hear every word of Jesus, they're watching every action of Jesus, and you see that for the next five chapters. Chapters 5 to 7, he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapters 8 and 9, he's healing every disease and affliction in his miracles. So we've seen exactly what Matthew has described. And if you're a good public speaker, what you're going to do is you're going to say what you're going to say, then you're going to say it, and then you're going to say what you've just said. And so Matthew, it's like a sandwich. He's saying this is what Jesus is going to say and do, and then the disciples are able to train with Jesus, watch Jesus as he says and does, Sermon on the Mount, does his miracles. This is what Jesus said and did. Go to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35. Look at these words. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So, in a sense, the sandwich is done, right? We've got the two pieces of bread with all the filling in the middle. The sandwich is set, is done. But this is, yes, it's the end of this section, but it really is the beginning of a new one. It is not just that we have been able to learn through Jesus' teaching and miracles, but now Jesus, in chapter 10, as we're about to read, is going to send his disciples out on this very same mission. We're going from looking at miraculous to being sheep among wolves. That's our next series. That starts today. We're ending today and starting today our next series, Sheep Among Wolves. Let me prove this to you, that they're sent out on exactly the same mission. Look at chapter 10 for a minute. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, the Lord specifically calls out the 12 disciples who are later to become the 12 apostles, all right, minus Judas, when they're really doing that apostolic ministry. So the 12, and he gives them, look at the authority he gives them, the authority to heal every disease and affliction. He is giving them the authority to show the authority of the gospel in the establishment of the church as apostles. Same mission. If you jump down to verse 11, you'll see where they are to go. They're to go to whatever or every town or village, which is exactly what Jesus was doing. He was going to all the cities, the towns and the villages throughout Galilee. They are given the same mission in the area. And then, if you look at verse 7, what are they to do? They are to go and preach and tell people that the kingdom, to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. They are to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Isn't that exactly what we have just been looking at for the last five chapters? Jesus is preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom, going throughout all of the towns and villages, healing every affliction and disease. And so they are to go out with the mission of Christ in the establishment of Christ's church. So please hear me. As we are looking at this section today, we are not just finishing one, but we are starting a new one. Don't walk out of here today saying, wasn't it good to go through this miraculous series and just see all of the things that we learned about Jesus? Because Jesus doesn't want you to do that. What he's doing, these verses are a handoff of the baton. We're about to go into chapter 10, and you are about to be given some wonderful commission to go on mission. We are about to see what it is like to be sent by Jesus on his mission. So, if this sounds intimidating to you, buckle in, because this is going to be a number of weeks that we're going to be receiving. We're going to receive from Christ what it is to be on his mission. So it's not just good to hear about this. In the wonder of Christ, I'm pleading with you this morning, don't run off without the baton. Don't do it. Let's hear what Christ has to say, because 5 to 9, those wonderful chapters between 5 to 9, we get to hear what it's like to be recipients of the gospel of the kingdom. And in the power and authority of the kingdom, we are recipients of the gospel of the kingdom. But listen, in chapter 10, we become participants in the gospel of the kingdom, and you cannot be a recipient of the kingdom without being a participant in the kingdom. Did you hear me? You cannot be a recipient of the kingdom without being a participant in the kingdom. And so that's the nature of this kingdom. So what have we learned? Let's look, because these verses that we're looking at today give us some reflection, but also point us forward. They give us some reflection because they again repeat what Jesus has done. And so I want to go over some of that reflection, because Jesus was teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so we need to see all of the confidence that we have in the things that we've seen Jesus say and do in chapters 5 to 9 that give us confidence in this gospel of the kingdom as we are to go on mission. And what we see in these terms, gospel of the kingdom, we see that the good news of Jesus is powerful, but also that Jesus has motivation to save people because he has compassion for the lost. So the willingness of Jesus to save is proven in his compassion. We're also going to see that we can have great confidence in the gospel of the kingdom because as we go out with it, Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. The mission, the fruit of mission, actually awaits us. It actually is there. It actually awaits us. And so we're going to end with an action, and we're going to look at the fact that we need to be serious. Serious, the starting point where we're going to start is prayer. That's not where we finish, we start. Where we're going to start is prayer. Look at verse 35, and you'll notice this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. It's a very, very important phrase. It sums up everything that we've just looked at in chapters 5 to 9. And what I want us to know is that the good news of this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom in Jesus, is incredibly powerful. And let's just have some reflection, because it does point us backwards as well. It's the end piece of bread in the sandwich. So we've just read 5 chapters of the proof that we should have every confidence in the gospel. If we're going to be sent out with this good news of Jesus, we should have confidence in it. And so we can have every confidence in this gospel. Remember when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount? Here's one reason we can have confidence. We learned in the Sermon on the Mount, in those chapters 5 to 7, that the kingdom of Christ is not about our ability to keep the law. True? It's not about our... In fact, we can't. In fact, the good news is... This is good news. The good news is that it shows that none of us are able to keep that law. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. We have heart problems. The law is not our problem. Our heart is our problem. And so as we went through there, we realized that all of this points to we need somebody else to do it for us, and it continually pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and he is the Savior who comes and does it for us. We have a Savior that we can rely on. The Sermon on the Mount continually points us to our problem being solved not in us but in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ alone. Then the people, the crowd that hear his teaching, look at Jesus and they say this statement that his authority in this gospel, his authority in this good news is shown in that he speaks with this authority that is far above the scribes. He is speaking far greater than the law. He's speaking about his sacrifice, his death and resurrection to come. and his authority is above them, well, then he proves it. Hey, you want to prove that if you're going to speak that sort of authority, you need to show it somehow. And this is what he does. He goes out and look at what we saw in the power and authority of Christ in chapters 8 and 9 after the Sermon on the Mount. A leper, an outcast, was cleansed. A Roman centurion in charge of 100 men sees an authority in Jesus that is above Caesar. He doesn't go to Caesar, he doesn't go to Rome to heal his beloved servant. He goes to Christ, and Christ heals his servant from a distance. Jesus' authority is not just over human afflictions. Didn't we see Jesus calm the wind and the waves? He has authority over creation itself. He is the creator. We saw Jesus not just in this world in authority, but in the whole spiritual realm, as he has authority over the demonic forces and casts them out into pigs. Jesus proves that he has the authority to forgive sin by making a paralytic walk. He makes the impure pure, the blind see, the dead are raised to life. That's what we looked at last week. What more proof do we need that this gospel is powerful? It comes with the power of the Almighty Creator God of the whole universe, the one who can save us. Listen. Jesus has power to save. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus actually does have power to save. And in all of these miracles, every time we've looked at these miracles, we've realized, you know, they point to a much greater miracle. They point to a much greater salvation, not just the salvation of a healed body, but the salvation that comes through Christ, who is the sinless one, God become man, who goes onto a cross for us, who is pierced for our transgressions. Dies on the cross, takes on our sin, suffers the full brunt of the wrath of God, and raises himself to life on our behalf. And anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can be forgiven of their sins, and we need it because we are standing under the condemnation from God for all of eternity. That's hell. And we deserve that, but we need a Saviour, and this is Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. See, here's the thing. It's important that we see the power and authority of the gospel because we are in such a dire circumstance. We need something with ultimate power and authority to save us, and this is what the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom has been. We can trust this gospel, brothers and sisters. That's confidence. You know, when Paul writes about the gospel, he so often writes about the confidence, not just the gospel, but the confidence that we can have the gospel. Let me just give you two examples, okay? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God to salvation. I don't care what they do to me. He's writing that from a prison cell. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Both of them see it as silliness. That's the whole world, by the way, Jews and Gentiles. There's no other category. But to those who are called, look at that word. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, no matter where you're from, it is not anything other than the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God that we have our confidence in. What Paul says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, and that's what we've just seen in the last five chapters, the wisdom of God, Sermon on the Mount, the power of God, all of his miracles. Christ, his power and authority in the gospel. And you know what? We often see authorities come into this world, and sometimes they sweep into power, they sweep into authority, because they really don't have much of an opposition. But you never find that with the gospel. This is a power and authority that is over opposition, in spite of opposition. You only just have to read what we've just looked at in Matthew 5 to 9 to see that, right? We see the Pharisees come against him. In fact, in verse 34, just before those verses, look at it. In verse 34 in chapter 9, you have the Pharisees who see Jesus has cast demons out, and he says he does it by the prince of demons. These Pharisees are saying, "You're evil. You're evil. You're a demon." They oppose him, but we've seen the Pharisees oppose him. We've seen the scribes oppose him. We've seen even John's disciples oppose Jesus. And you know what is going to happen one day with the Jewish crowds? One day they're going to yell out, "Crucify him." This is a gospel that doesn't come in because there's no opposition. It comes in despite the opposition, in spite of the opposition. That's how powerful this gospel is. You can have every confidence in this gospel. And I'm asking you, do you have confidence in this message? Whenever you see that word, the gospel of the kingdom, you want to see the opposition that the gospel of the kingdom has? Another place that Matthew uses this term, the gospel of the kingdom, is Matthew 24. Let me just read it for you in verses 11 to 14. "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The gospel of the kingdom has greater power even to the opposition to it, over the opposition to it, even unto final judgment and salvation. Right through across the whole world. So do you have confidence in this gospel? Well, secondly, here's another point of confidence that we need to have. In verse 36, we find that the willingness of Jesus, the motivation for Jesus to save is shown is in his incredible compassion. Jesus actually is compassionate. Jesus actually wants to save people. Do you realize that? He actually wants to. He has the power to, and he actually wants to. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know, we get this picture that as Jesus goes through Galilee, he's constantly surrounded by crowds. We've seen that as we've preached through 8 and 9. And this statement about Jesus, it shows us the very heart of God. This is the very heart of God. God has compassion for lost people, for lost sheep, to save them. These are people who are harassed and who are absolutely helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And God looks at them helpless. That word for helpless is like they're dead on the ground helpless. Helpless, unable to do anything for themselves, like sheep without a shepherd. And that is incredibly compassionate statement as he looks at these people. You can almost hear tears in his eyes as you read that statement. That must have surely come from Christ for Matthew to write it. Yes, yesterday, some of us were down at the St. Patrick's parade, and we were handing out some tracts and talking with people at this parade, and hoping that they would read the gospel, hoping that they would see it. And I was thinking of these verses as I was going through. They were resonating in my head. Sheep without a shepherd, sheep without a shepherd. Compassion for the lost. I want that heart for these people. And while I'm thinking about these words that I'm going to preach to you today, and in this text there's this guy who's walking along with this sign and yelling and condemning these people and telling them to repent, and that if St. Patrick was here, he would smash their idol, and just horrible condemning words coming out of his mouth. They weren't necessarily untrue, but they were just without any sense of compassion. And I just had such an overwhelming aspect in my heart. I had to go up to this man. I said, "Please, can you do this a different way?" He didn't want to listen. He didn't want to listen. See, this is the description that God gives us about how he looks at these people. And you know what? This is a description that is used all through the whole Old Testament. When the Old Testament talks about sheep and shepherds and the way that they are sheep without shepherds, you see it, and it describes the spiritual condition of the people of Israel, but it is also an indictment on their leaders. Let me give you an example. If you might want to turn there with me. It's in Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel 34, verses 2 through to 5, I just want to read these out. Ezekiel 34, it's the whole chapter. Go home and read it later. But in Ezekiel 34, 2-5, we read this. Son of man, this is God talking to Ezekiel, loving the sound of those pages flipping, by the way. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness, that's harassed, right? They've been harassed. With force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. This is one example of many that you can read through the prophets. Just looking at the spiritual condition of Israel and seeing them as harassed and helpless. And it's both a compassion for Israel and an indictment on their leaders. Jesus even sees this in the New Testament. In Matthew 23:13, he says this, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." It's a horrible situation, and this is a situation that Jesus is in with these crowds right here. And you know what's even worse about it is that the Pharisees think they're on the moral high ground. Who's the one that they think is evil? Look at verse 34. They think Jesus is the prince of demons. They call Jesus evil. They think they're on the moral high ground here. And you know, as I looked at this, I thought to myself, you know, as far as the spiritual condition of this world is, how is it any different to where we live right now? Look at all of the people around about in our culture, in our country, who take the moral high ground on all sorts of things. You won't let us have the lifestyles that we want to live, the marriage that we want to have. You won't allow us to treat what they call their bodies the way that they want to call it, and they want abortions and homosexual marriage and all of these other aspects. And they, because Christians will not speak in favour of that, we are the immoral ones. We live in that type of culture, but what does Jesus do? He doesn't condemn and become all political. He looks at people as sheep without a shepherd, and he wants to save. He wants to save. He's looking for his sheep. And so we need to be exactly that today. He looks at these miserable sheep, and there's one word here that I really, really want us to see. He looks at them with compassion. Compassion. Now, we could just flip over that word, and in English it's not as easy to see, but I want you to know that there are about 5 different Greek words that you could translate for compassion. There's a word, for instance, sympatheo. What do you think that is? Sympathy. It's not what he uses. There's a word for pity. There's a word eleos, which is mercy. These are not words that he uses. He uses this word splanknon. And what it is splanknon is your internal organs. It's your heart, your liver, your lungs, and it's used in a way that the internal organs are being pulled out. And so here is what Jesus is saying. My very inner being, my internal organs are coming out for you. This is the type of compassion that Christ has. It's like saying, my heart goes out for them. Do we have that compassion? Do we have this compassion? See, we've learned about our compassion. We need to learn about Christ's compassion. Jesus has enormous compassion. Hear Jesus' compassion. Let me just quote a couple of verses for you. John 10:14-16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Not 2 different ones. There will be one flock, one shepherd. In fact, in Ezekiel 34 that we read before, that tells us about the spiritual condition and tells us about about the indictment on the leaders in Israel. Then we get to verse 23 of that chapter and we read this, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd." Listen, brothers and sisters. Here is the one who has compassion, who has come to be the shepherd that nobody else can be. And show the compassion that nobody else can really show like he does. And he's calling us to go out to those sheep, those ones that are his, that he will save. Here is confidence number three. So there's power and authority in the gospel. There is compassion of Christ, which gives us knowledge that he is motivated to save. But look at this, point three in verse 37. That tells us that there is just fruit out there that awaits us. It's just there that awaits us. Matthew 9:37, "Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now, what this is I believe that this is an argument of Jesus to engage the compassion of the disciples. When he talks about the harvest being plentiful and the laborers are few, look, there are so many lost sheep out there. They are God's sheep. He knows them. And there are so few people to go and find it. And so we have to take incredibly careful note of this. This is a direct statement from Jesus to engage our compassion. And you know what I think he's doing? He's giving us an economy of compassion in this statement. This is compassion economics. All right? So if we're going to teach economics, you have to understand one principle. The principle of economics is supply and demand. If you understand supply and demand, you can understand every other principle of economics. If you're an economics student, you'll agree with this, right? So imagine, because I know you, most of you, imagine if I had a big tray full of donuts, okay? Just heaped up masses and piles of donuts. And you all love donuts. Everybody loves donuts. And so I've put it in front of me and I've said, okay, start the bidding. And you can come and you can pay me really whatever you want, as low as you want. Because, I mean, there's enough to go around for the fill for everybody. So they're not going to be priced very highly. But let's say I had a tray and I only had one donut. And I put that donut on the tray and I asked each of you to start telling me how much you're going to pay for it, and there's a bidding war and the price is going to go way up through the roof. Do you agree? It is. Some of you saying, pick something else and it'll happen. Okay, all right. A big steak, Vance. A big steak. Okay. You get me. Now let me take Jesus' statement and put it in the opposite context, okay? What if we lived in a world... What if we lived in this country and everybody, truly, so many people, the great majority of people, truly were living in faith in Christ, truly were Christians? And what if there were only just a few people out there? There are a few people out there who were God's sheep, who we had to find. What if there were just a few? But there are so many Christians out there to go and find them. We would say, you know what, I don't have to have a huge amount of compassion because there's so many others that can go and do this. So many others. All right? But that's not what God says. Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Your compassion should be going through the roof. Your compassion should be saying to you, I am the one that has to do this. We all have to do this. We need more people to do this. We need to do this. The harvest is plentiful. You might be saying to me right now, okay, well, if the harvest is actually plentiful, well, I'm thinking about, you know, our last year and the converts that we've had in our church, and it's not really representative of a plentiful harvest. Well, you might say, well, we went out yesterday and not everybody is going to come to Christ immediately. when they hear the gospel, and it might take time. Yeah, true, that could happen. They don't all come to Christ and come to our church. True, we're not necessarily going to all see them seated in these seats here. But can I also put one other possibility to you? Is it possible that many of us in this room who know and love Christ are not as faithful as we ought to be in intentionally seeking and finding the lost and giving them the gospel? Is that possible? And if you feel this weight on you right at the moment, and you could walk out of here today with, I feel this extra weight, this responsibility has just gone bang and been heaped on me right now. And I'm going to say, maybe that's good. Maybe that's right that we would be that way. God has a plentiful crop out there. Look at, he's changed. He's gone from sheep to harvesting. He's talking about this crop. And he's not talking about cultivating, he's not talking about sowing, he's not talking about you have to go out and find ground. He's saying that there's a harvest, that the fruit just needs to be picked. It's a harvest. And so we look at this and we think, yeah, okay, well, what is that harvest? Are some people seeking God when others people aren't? No, I don't think it's that. Romans 3 tells us there's nobody who seeks, there's nobody who's looking for God. Well, what is it? Well, I think John 6 really says it in a wonderful way. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. God knows his sheep. Jesus knows them. He can call them by name. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We don't know who God will draw out of all of these people. We don't know. Our job is to go out indiscriminately, proclaim the gospel to this world, and as a result, we need high levels of compassion, brothers and sisters, because this is a monumental task. But there is a harvest out there, and that's where we should have confidence. God has a harvest out there. Do we see it? Do we want to see it? Well, what's our action? The first action in this, when we really get it, is that God calls us to serious prayer. Here's our action. Got all of the reasons why we should, all of the confidence that we should have. Here's the action. The mission of Christ's kingdom requires serious prayer. Next week, we're going to start looking at Matthew chapter 10. And as we look at Matthew 10, we start getting this discourse from Jesus that is preparing his disciples. He's giving them the mission. He's telling them what they are to go out and do. Jesus is actually sending his disciples. And he says that they're going out as sheep among wolves. I'm not going to say that it's easy. Jesus doesn't say that it's easy. And as we see, it's not easy. And as I look around and see how big this is, because consider how big it is. Actually, consider if you're one of the disciples. If you're one of the disciples considering this, wow, this is pretty amazing, because Jesus has gone through all of these towns and villages. Jesus has gone around about Galilee. He's telling them to do the same thing. There are 204 towns and cities in the Galilee area. The average population of those towns and cities, just a little while later, Josephus says, is somewhere around about 15,000 each. That's around about 3 million people, among whom are the Lord's sheep. And so this is a monumental task for the disciples, but for us today, hey, we're given the Great Commission. Go out into the whole world, into every nation, tribe, tongue, and nation, and make disciples. See, who are we to do this? I'm feeble. I probably couldn't even beat Eric in a 100-meter race. I'm fragile. I'm futile. I'm fallible. I'm finite. If God has this incredible harvest in Cincinnati, how are we going to do it? How are we supposed to reach the rest of the globe? How are we? Look at you, you're the same as me. How are we going to do it? Here's the first action. The first. Chapter 9, 38. Therefore pray earnestly. to the Lord of the harvest, to send out labourers into his harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Go to the one who owns the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, the one who it belongs to. Go to him. This is where we start. This is where we start. Go to him. Now, I want to make something very, very clear, because so often there's so many, if you've got this evil, sinful little heart like I do, so often you're looking for your escape clause. Have you found it? Have you found it in this verse? There's a little escape clause if you want it here. Here it is. Just look at it in this verse. It says, go and pray for other laborers. Oh, yeah, yes! Someone else can do it. No. Here's the problem. With that, the disciples that Jesus says this to in chapter 9 are the very same disciples he sends out in chapter 10. Hear me. We are not to pray for workers instead of us. We are to pray for workers in addition to us. Not instead, in addition. And we are to pray that we are called, that we are one of those workers. Pray. Now, if you don't have a real strong heart for mission and for gospel and for the lost, here is my biblical recommendation for you. Pray. When you start praying for mission, try not to get a heart for mission. When you start praying for the lost, try not to get a heart for the lost. You pray to get to know your neighbour. You pray for your neighbour. You pray for your work colleagues and your friends. Pray for people who you want to talk to. Invite over for dinner. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for countries. Pray for the persecuted. Pray for God to raise up missionaries from among us. Pray for our community. Pray for our church's mission and evangelism strategy. But don't pray without understanding that we are all sent. Pray. Pray. You want to get a heart for mission? Pray for mission. Come on Wednesday nights and see how Paul does it. Every single one of us need to be intentional about the Great Commission. Whatever way and wherever we are, what do we need to start to do? We need to pray. Pray. Build that into your daily prayer time. Pray. See, I want to finish with this John Piper quote. And it's from his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. The men read this book a little while back. And you'll remember this quote, guys. He talks about the fact that in prayer, we seem to have made prayer weak by not having a mission focus in our prayer, by not using it for what God wants it for. And this is what he says. He says, God has given us prayer because Jesus has given us mission. We are on this earth to press back the forces of darkness, and we are given access to headquarters by prayer to advance this cause. When we try to turn it into a civilian intercom to increase our conveniences, it stops working and our faith begins to falter. We have so domesticated prayer that for many of us it is no longer what it was designed to be, a wartime walkie-talkie for the accomplishment of Christ's mission. This little section of chapter 9 that brings us to the end of chapter 9 is only the end of one leg. Jesus has the baton like this. Don't run off without it. Don't be like me. Don't run off without the baton. Put your hand out, wait till you firmly feel it and grasp it and grab onto it. Start with prayer. Remember that this gospel is powerful. Remember that Jesus has a compassion to save. Remember that the harvest is plentiful. And I am pleading with you. I can give all of these good arguments as to why we should do it. They're good arguments, aren't they? Gospel is powerful. Jesus is compassionate. Harvest is plentiful. Good arguments. All right? But it's not the arguments that are going to change you. It's God. Pray. Pray. Let's start there this week. Transform your prayer life, will you? Please. I'm asking, I'm pleading, and it's biblical. Transform your prayer life. Let's start praying for what we need to become. Amen.